Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we behold your majesty and your power, our hearts are stilled, our hearts are filled with awe. You speak and the universe is. Your will is sure. You come in absolute power, and then you demonstrate your power through love, through sacrifice and serving, through suffering, not because of what you have done, but because of what we have done. And you have suffered for our sake, and you have endured and bore the wrath of God himself. And that is how you have exercised your power. And Lord, we await your return where you will judge all. And Lord, we trust in your judgment. We trust in your power. And as this year comes to a close, we pray. We pray for thanksgiving, for the joys that you've brought us, the delights that you have provided for us, your provision. We also pray for those who are heartbroken, who have suffered paralyzing loss, who are in the midst of suffering. We pray that you would relieve them, that you would provide them comfort, set their hope not on this world, but in the world to come, to the eternal heaven. And Lord, we pray. We pray that as this year winds to a close, that we would reflect, we would consider your grace and your mercy upon us. We would be moved, that we would grow in patience and kindness and charity, in love, in grace, in truth. We ask that this message would be guided by you, blessed by you, and that it would dwell in our hearts. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 through 5. It's in the ESV translation. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And it reads as so. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. It's good to be back. I just want to say thank you so much for all the love and the care and the support that you guys have provided to our family during my time off. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, I've been away for a period of time for a paternity leave. My wife gave birth to twins. They're happy and healthy. Operation Chubbify has been a success. They're getting very chubby. We're very delighted that they're healthy. Mom is doing well. I think having twins is the greatest feat I've ever seen in my life. It's incredibly humbling when my wife carries the term two twins, and the only thing I can do is grow a beard. And so I'm like, she grew two little lives, and I grew some whiskers. But it's just wonderful to be back. Thank you so much for your support and your love. To close out this year, I have a rare opportunity to pick a passage, and I really wanted to present this passage to you, to let it speak to you. And it's kind of a verse, a pair of verses that seem kind of out of context in this chapter. It seems kind of trivial in the sense that it talks about cattle when none of us, or to my knowledge, none of us own any cattle. And so what does this application have in our daily lives today? It's about mercy. And God commands mercy. If you ever read Victor Hugo's book, Les Miserables, the character Jean Valjean is transformed by mercy. He was a criminal. He was a criminal and spent 11 years in prison for the act of stealing bread for his wife's child. Right? So he broke a piece of a window, stole bread, got caught stealing bread for his wife's child who's starving, served 11 years in prison, comes out, he has to carry this paper that says that he has done time, he's a prisoner, he's a second-class citizen. He earns one-fifth or one-tenth the wages of what normal people earn because he has done time, and he's become bitter, he's become warped. His view of the world has gone dark. It's twisted. He thinks the world isn't fair. And so he gets mad. He quits the job because his employer is cheating him out of his wages. He runs and flees. He tries to change his identity. He finds this priest. This priest brings him in, and he's cynical. He thinks that the priest is just being nice because the priest is doing it for his own good. He's making himself feel good. So at night, when everyone is sleeping and he's at the priest's home, he begins to steal all the silverware. And he's laughing. He goes, I played the role of the good and humble and grateful poor person. And now I'm going to steal everything and I'm going to take this silverware and I'm going to sell it. And I'll have some money on my hand and I can get and start a new identity. As he takes it, he goes out. The police catch him. They catch him, and he's not wearing very nice clothes, but he has really expensive silverware in his pockets, so he looks extremely suspicious. The police take him and bring him back to the priest, and they knock on the door, and they say, sorry, priest, sorry to wake you up so early. We caught this man. He says that you gave these silverware to him. Did he steal it? And the priest is groggy, and he says, oh, yes, yeah. You know, my friend, you left in such a rush. You left in such a rush that you forgot to bring the best ones with you. Hold on. Let me go get the candlesticks and get the nice silverware. I gave those things to you also. You forgot to bring them with you. And the police look embarrassed and they look ashamed. And Jean Valjean is shocked. He says nothing. He doesn't even know what to say. He knows that he could have been in prison forever now. His life was over. And he receives not just forgiveness, radical mercy. He gets even more. And the priest says, if this has done anything in your heart, if this has moved you in any way, then consider that I have bought your soul for God and that you belong to God now. And Valjean is haunted. And in Les Mis, in the musical or in the movie, don't watch the movie, just watch the musical. There's a whole set. There's this song. And he wrestles with this. And he says, my worldview has changed. This act of kindness goes against everything that I've known, everything I believed in. People are not supposed to be this nice. People are not supposed to be this generous. What does he think he's doing? He thinks that I'm indebted to him. But I am. I am moved. I can't harden my heart against him. I do feel something. I can't ignore this. What if he really did buy my soul for God? And he swears that he will never be the same again. As a matter of fact, he vows to live a life of mercy. He does change his identity. He has a new name. He becomes a businessman. He opens a factory, and he takes in poor people and gives them a job. He does such a good job of doing business and being merciful and being kind that he gets elected as mayor. And he does things incredibly mercifully because this act of mercy in his own life. Mercy changes things. And God commands us to be merciful. Not optional, not when it's convenient. He commands us to embody mercy. And mercy is hard. Mercy is difficult. We want to win. We want to succeed. We're in a midst in a community of highly successful, ambitious people. We're getting highly educated. We're accruing income and resources and value. We are fairly ambitious people. Most of us are getting a college education or more, at least a college education. And when we think about mercy, it's kind of like the nails on the chalkboard of our ambition. We don't want to be merciful. We want to win. We want to be the best. We want to be better than the people we're competing against. We want our enemies and our adversaries and the people we're competing against to know that we are better than them. And mercy has this emotional dissonance in our hearts. We don't want to be merciful. But God commands his people to show indiscriminate mercy towards their enemies. And I think that's so significant that God doesn't just say, just be merciful to anyone you want and that's good enough. God shows us how hard it is to be truly merciful, true mercy, to truly be Christian, to be true followers by highlighting this small little area of mercy, which is this mercy towards your enemies. And in God's genius, it explodes and exposes the reality of our hearts. No one thinks mercy is bad. We all want to receive mercy. We all see other people doing mercy, and we're like, that's a good thing. I'm not going to stop them. I'm not going to prohibit them from doing it. But is mercy essential? Is it really as serious and important as I'm saying here? We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the reason for mercy. Why does God command mercy? Why does he prescribe mercy for his people? That those people who claim to be believers of God are called to practice mercy. So we're going to look at the reason of mercy. We're going to look at the prescription of mercy. What exactly is God prescribing? How is he saying it? What's the significance? How does it have to do with ox? Is it relevant now? Is this an old, antiquated thing? Or is this something that we do now? And then lastly, you know, maybe you're thinking, I believe in mercy, but I just can't practice mercy. I believe in God. I know that God has done mercy for me, but I can't summon the energy. You don't know the people that I've met. You don't know my sister. You don't know the people I'm driving on the road with. You don't understand my coworkers. You don't understand my boss. You don't understand my spouse. I've been forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. I got nothing left. And that third part is the provision for mercy. So the reason, the prescription, and the provision of mercy. Let's look at the text. In this text, in this scenario, what's going on is that Moses, being used by God, has brought Israel out of harm's way, out of the threat of Egypt, and delivered them out of there. And he has delivered them. God has used Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt and bring them to the promised land. And at this moment, Israel's outer threat, their external threat, the people that want to kill them, the people that want to contain them, the people who want to oppress them and persecute them, that threat has now been removed. They're on the other side of the sea. However, the malice and sin of outside of them is not the only threat of Israel. They have an inner problem. They have an inner threat, and then when left to themselves, the sin that's in their own hearts will consume them. And so Moses is trying to deliver them. Deliver them now, not from outside threats, but from inner threats. Moses is giving laws to Israel in order to dedicate Israel to God, to consecrate Israel to belong to God Almighty. This covenant is meant to reorient Israel's heart, to not be self-focused, not to be outer-focused, but to be God-focused. And this heart is meant to cleanse them from the sin of self-centeredness, the sin of selfishness. Why? Because selfishness is spiritual death. That when you're consumed and you're obsessed about yourself, and it becomes just this monster, it brings spiritual death. You become numb. You become unfeeling. And not just towards others. More importantly, you become numb to God. You can't hear his voice. You can't see what he's doing. You can't sense what is good. You can't even tell what's up and down anymore. Psalm 115 actually paints this picture really well. And for a second, we're going to take a look at these verses. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. And if we have these verses, great. This is a portrait of the spiritual death of selfishness, of what spiritual death looks like. It says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. They have feet, but they don't walk. They do not make a sound in their throat." Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. The psalmist is talking about idols, the statues. And he's saying, stating an ironic truth. He says, these statues that are being worshipped for all-powerful and being all-powerful and all-knowing are powerless. They look like they have ears, but you talk to them and they can't hear. If you say to the statue, I'm going to smash you with a jackhammer, it's not going to respond. It can't even protect itself. It has eyes, but it can't see. It has hands, but it can't feel. It has feet, but it can't move. And the ironic truth is, those that worship those statues become statues. That's not a neutral thing. It's not just, oh, they're all, you know, religions are all the same. There's no big deal. There's no harm done. There is harm done. It brings spiritual death. It's not safe to follow the wrong things. And the concern here that God has, that the reason why he's making these laws is that he does not want Israel to become numb to mercy, to be allergic to mercy, to build this allergic reaction where they say, no, no, I got to take care of this, I got to take care of myself, oh, I have this reason, look, they don't deserve it, I looked at them, you know, they're not saving their money, you know, they don't deserve to be protected. They don't, you know, they talk about other people behind their back, they don't care about other people, why should we care about them? And God tries to cleanse all of that. And God says, that actually does not matter. What matters is what God says. What matters is that we trust in God's judgment. What matters is that we obey God and act and be and embody God's people. You see, cynics hear this and they have a natural reaction. They say, you know, they never say, you know, this is an excellent use of my time. I'm so glad you brought this up. I don't know what I've been doing. Thank you so much. I appreciate this. I'm going to go and reorganize my Google Calendar now. No, they say, this is risky. You don't understand. This destabilizes the economy. People don't get what they deserve. How are you going to motivate people? People aren't going to be motivated to do the right thing anymore if you're constantly doing mercy. They're very logical. They're thinking, you don't understand. Those people will never help me. I shouldn't help them. You don't understand what my relatives are like. What do I get out of it? And yeah, we don't know what your sister or your relative is like. No, we don't know how this is going to play out. But that was never the rationale of doing mercy in the first place. You're using reasons and you're using excuses that God never said. He doesn't say do mercy because it will have these consequences or will be good for you or for me. He says he does it because he said so. He says by doing this, and then when you move as God moves and you practice the mercy, you begin to see why he commands it. It's not just this random command. He just wants to see if we obey. It protects our hearts. It awakens us to what real need is. It awakens us to our need for mercy. It awakens us to our own core identity, that we were objects of mercy. But some of you might not think that you're objects of mercy. Some of you might be exploring the faith. Some of you might not be familiar with what Christianity is offering or claiming. So let me quote Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He says, every man must decide to walk in the light of altruism or in the darkness of destructive selfishness. Now, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. is a fairly respected man. He has done a lot of activism and a lot of growth and awareness about justice and social justice. In this statement, he doesn't try to say, like, it's no big deal. If you're not involved, you can take your time and think about it. He says, every man must decide to walk in the light of altruism or in the darkness of destructive selfishness. And that insight he has towards selfishness, that you can never be selfish in the light. And it's done in the darkness. And we think that because we're doing our selfishness in the darkness, that we veil and disguise and we're sophisticated about hiding our intentions and our wills and our agendas, that it's okay. But in reality, because we're hiding it, because it's occurring in the dark, we fail to see how it does damage to ourselves. And yet the ironic thing is when you spend and exert energy and you love and you spend time on other people and practice mercy, you can't hide how it's affecting you, the joy that it brings. It's tiring, but it brings cheer. It creates gratitude and thankfulness for what you have. If you operate out of selfishness, if you move out from a self-centered attitude, it's not just the enemies that you're going to be dead to. It's progressive. Later, it won't be just the enemies. It'll be people that you work with that aren't quite your enemies, but they're not on your agenda. And you're going to begin to see they're useless. And you push them out. And then people who are close to you, friends, then family. Eventually, anyone who does not work towards your goals will be seen as an enemy. An enemy. And then lastly, God, if he does not please you, will become your enemy. And if God is your enemy, then you'll never find spiritual life. You'll never find an awakening. You'll never find a sensibility, a way to see through things, feel things, sense what is right and wrong. You'll never sense those things. And there's this numbing misery. And so that's why God prescribes, commands his people to practice mercy. So in order to shield our hearts from obsessing with ourselves, God mandates that we change the view of our enemies. And he prescribes us to look at them in their times of need and to show them mercy. To practice regular doses of mercy. That's why in here, in these moments, it's not when your neighbor or your enemy's child is incredibly, incredibly sick, this once-in-a-lifetime illness, then you'll go help them. No, their ox is loose. You're going to help them. And so let's look at what God exactly prescribes. This text is kind of peculiar. I have never seen anyone write a devotional on this text before. People don't say, you know, I read this, these two verses, and now I believe in God. But let me tell you, there's something packed in here. The gospel is packed in here in a powerful and wonderful way. Let me read it to you again, those two verses. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. In order to understand this well, there's a literary technique that the author is using, and he's trying to say a lot through very few words, and he uses this technique in order to cover a lot of ground. This is not merely just about animals. It talks about who the person is that you're helping and his relationship with you, the situation of the problem, and then what you're supposed to do. And if you look at verse 4, it says, who is the person? If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey, so your enemy, that means that this person you have decided in your heart is your enemy. You don't like this person. In verse 5, it says, if you see the one who hates you. In verse 5, it's not exactly the same. You would think, oh, these are two things. No, it's not quite the same. The nuance is significant. In verse 5, that person hates you. You might not hate them. That person dislikes you. So in verse 4, it's someone that you hate. In verse 5, it's someone who hates you. And the technique that's being used here is merism. And merism is a term, it's a literary technique in order to cover a lot of things. And you explain this literary technique to cover a lot of things by stating the two poles, the two extremes, and then everything in the middle is covered in it. Let me give you an example. If I said I lost my keys and I've searched high and low for my keys, that doesn't mean that I went to the roof of my house and I went to the basement of my house and then that's all I looked at and then I couldn't find my keys, right? You would say, no, I looked everywhere in my whole house. The roof and the basement are the boundaries of my home and I've looked at the entire breadth of my home and I can't find my keys. If someone is dressed very well and you said they're dressed well from head to toe, that does not mean that they are naked and all they're wearing is a hat and socks. That means that they're dressed well and finally completely, right? And so merism is this way of explaining a whole thing by naming the two opposites, the two extremes. Here, saying the individual, it's whether you hate them or they hate you or everything in between, you're going to help them. Let's look at this also. And if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey is going astray, in verse 4, and in verse 5, you see the donkey of the one lying down under its burden. So in verse 4, the animal, the beast, is running around. It's loose. Somehow it got unfettered. It's not tied down. It's running around. In the verse 5, it's stuck. It's not running around at all. It's bearing too much of a burden. It's stuck. These are two opposites too. It's whether it's loose or it's stuck or anything in between. When it's in trouble, you're to help. A problem is a problem. So it doesn't matter if you hate them or they hate you. They're a person. That's irrelevant. You're going to help them. It doesn't matter if the problem is running around and you have to go find that donkey and bring it back to them, or the donkey is stuck there and is not moving anywhere. And you say, oh, you know, it doesn't matter. The enemy's going to eventually come by. I don't see him right here. He'll eventually come by. No, you're going to help in both situations. The third situation is whether or not the enemy is present or not. In verse 4, the enemy is nowhere to be found. And you might think to yourself, no one's going to see me. He's not asking me for help. Why should I offer? You're asking me to be proactive in offering help to my enemy. I could be bringing it back to my enemy, and my enemy could be saying, I knew it. You're stealing that thing back from me. Catch him. You're running a risk by bringing it back. And God says, run that risk. Run that risk to do the good towards this enemy of yours. In verse 5, the enemy is with the animal, with the ox, with the donkey, under the burden, struggling to get it home. And when you see it, and you might say, well, you know what? The enemy was there. That person I disliked was there. They were struggling, but they didn't ask for help. Be proactive. Extend help. Merism. God is prescribing indiscriminate mercy. Do you see that? Do you see how in three times, and three is a number of completion, right? You probably heard of this in Sunday school, that God wants utter indiscriminate mercy for you to do that to your enemies. Do you see how that's coming out? There's a hidden merism here. And the hidden merism that God's only talking about is enemies. Your enemies. And the other extreme is what? The people that you love. God is assuming that you would do this for the people you love. And so if you're doing it for the people that you love and you're doing it for your enemies, then what is God saying? You're to practice indiscriminate mercy to all people. He points out enemies to take that point home, that these, even if these people are not left out, then of course everyone else in your life are subjects of mercy too. And that is what God is prescribing. Now, Jesus commands the same exact thing. Jesus doesn't say, those are old laws, I'm here, there's new laws, everything's going to be good, we're going to have fun, don't worry about those. No, he actually reinforces these laws, and he uses the same literary technique. Look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and following. If we have it, we can put it on the screen. It's a little bit long, but I think it's worth reading. It says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Interesting, right? Jesus is elaborating a little bit more. He's saying, look, you guys didn't pick up what was obvious in the Old Testament, so I'm going to elaborate a little bit more. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And rain is blessing. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And therefore be perfect. And it's interesting, perfect in relation to the context of mercy, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Let me go really quickly on where the merism is, and then we're going to talk about the provision of mercy. So Jesus does this, and he uses three things. Someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. If someone takes your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. How is this merism, and how does this confirm all these things? If someone slaps you on your right cheek, well, for you guys, it's probably like this way, right? Right cheek, you give them the other cheek also. What is that? It's fully shaming. Now, I know that some of you who are at Rutgers and you take certain classes at Rutgers, they say something extreme. They say, like, turning the other cheek is a form of rebellion, and it's a form of just rejection of what they're trying to do to you. I think the evidence is not true, and I think that most of the evidence is saying, is pointing to that Jesus is doing a merism again, and the evidence is also in the other two examples, is that they shame you. You probably say, you shame me once, shame me twice, shame on me, right? And he says, no, be utterly, be totally dishonored as an act of mercy towards those who are evil towards you. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm just saying this is what God is prescribing. Let's just talk about what God is prescribing. The second part, someone wants your tunic. They want your underwear. He said, give them your cloak. Give them your jacket, too. You see the merism there, right? From your base layer to your outer layer, give them everything. If they ask you to go 1 mile and you go 2, it doesn't mean 1 mile here and then 1 mile here. It's saying go 1 mile and come back with them. You've gone with them the whole trip. It's 3 merisms. Jesus is citing the law again. And he's referencing the fact to be indiscriminate and perfectly merciful. This is what God commands. And when Jesus commands, we can take heart, because it's not just a command, it's always a promise. That when he offers a command, that command is also a guarantee that you will be able to fulfill that command. That Jesus will provide you the very means to live out what he is commanding. So he's not just saying, be merciful to your enemies. He says, because of me, I can help you to be merciful to your enemies. So some of you might be wondering, how can I do that? That merciful, that loving? You don't know that driver, you don't know my sister, you don't know my relatives, you don't know all the coworkers. All right, so we're saying, well, we haven't forgotten that voice. And the key to being able to give mercy, the key to being able to draw mercy, the strength to be merciful, is not summon it yourself. We ourselves are not a source of indiscriminate mercy, of eternal mercy. God is. And in this text, in this verses of Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 and 5, in the text is hidden, is pregnant with the gospel. And this is where it's interesting, is that you have to kind of look at the language. You have to look at the original language. And I don't like use the original language card all the time, but in this case, it does have a significance, because you kind of miss out in the English translation, because it ends in verse 5 that you shall rescue it with him. And that's correct. That is the correct translation. You shall rescue it with him. But in the original Hebrew, there's this construct that's very rare. And it's two verbs. And when you use two verbs that are the same verbs in two different forms, an infinitive participle if you're into languages and whatnot. But this construct is a special technique to emphatically state something. And you kind of lose it in the translation, you shall rescue it with him. But actually, the word in the Hebrew that ends in verse 5 is that you shall forsake your enemy, which is very, very weird. Help your enemy, show mercy to your enemy, and then in the end, you shall forsake your enemy. But it's two words. You shall forsake your enemy. Huh. Why did they do that? And some people say, oh, maybe the writer just wrote it twice, they were copying, and they didn't pay attention. No. Old texts, copied the old, ancient ones, the oldest ones that were originally copied from that the new copies are made from, have it twice. And they're two different verbs. So what's the point? It's that is exactly what they mean. Is that you're to forsaking your enemy. That you are to give up giving up on your enemy. You're going to look at your enemy, and you're going to commit to your heart. Before you even reach out your hand, you're going to commit, I'm not going to abandon them. I'm not going to leave them alone. They will not be alone. I refuse it. And this text, this law, before Jesus comes, is crushing. It's incredibly hard. But Jesus provides commentary. He unlocks this law. He makes it available to us. He makes it real to us because he experienced this and he lived out this law. As a matter of fact, the key to being able to be merciful is to first deal with being forsaken. And Jesus says, because he was forsaken, that when he was on the cross, he was forsaken by God. He goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he endures that separation so that his enemies would never be forsaken and forgotten. And that is us. That we, who are still enemies with God, rebellious against God, ought to be forsaken by God, was not forsaken. Jesus said no to us being forsaken on the cross. And the refusal to see people forsaken is the source to plug into God and to find the power to practice mercy, to practice love. The deeper you understand that Jesus' determination and commitment to see you not just found forgiven, but adopted as God's family. You are God's family. That is the degree of Jesus' refusal to see you as not forsaken. And to that degree that you understand that you've been brought in and that you have belonging, to that same degree now, you can practice mercy. And when we see God's resolve to show mercy to us, we begin to delight. Because we're acting and living just like God, and we love God. We see how beautiful God is. We see how loving he is. We see how incredibly committed and powerful and gracious and generous he is with his mercy. That when we think that we have just tapped out and exhausted all of his mercy, yet he has more for us. There, you begin to find mercy welling up and flowing in your own heart. You begin to love people. You stop calling them names. You stop giving them labels. You stop trying to bring justice in every single teachable moment. And you start to think about at what point do they feel like they belong? And how long will it take for them to sense that they truly belong? And when they truly belong, then they'll start to listen. Then they'll start to learn. But as long as they feel forsaken, people are in survival mode. And so, ask yourself, who is it in my life that God is calling me to say, I will not see them forsaken. I will not see them alone. I will not see them abandoned. Even though I feel like I'm powerless, I feel like the things I do is useless, I will do this because I am moving with God. And I love God, and God is beautiful. And what God has done for me is so beautiful and wonderful that I want others to experience it. Who is that person? Let's take a moment to pray and reflect. Bow your heads with me. Gracious God, We pray that you would invite us into your presence for us to see and look upon your face, that we would see your pleasure and your joy. We pray that you would move our hearts, that we would not be spiritually dead, that you would make sense of the world around us. And Lord, our enemies are not people, are not flesh and blood, but it's powers, it's principalities. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for failing to obey your command to practice mercy, to practice love. And God, when we feel tense and when we withdraw out of fear that our enemies will wrong us, Lord, give us wisdom. Give us discernment about how to show mercy. Aid us to be wise, but at the same time, Lord, aid us not to anchor our values and our trust in this world, but aid us to set our hopes on the eternal, the incorruptible, the indestructible. And may our souls grow, be bearers of your light, the bearers of your love. Move in our hearts. Aid us to practice an act of mercy even tonight, even today. Put on our hearts a commitment, the same kind of commitment that, Lord Jesus, you had for us. And you bore that commitment all the way to death and completed it. And you are resurrected. And we will join you in that resurrection. May that be our hope. May that be our realization. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.